of God's Word as it is found in Paul's letter to Titus. We'll be reading from Titus chapter 2, verse 11, through to the 8th verse of chapter 3. Apostle Paul tells us that he is the author of this letter, the human author, divinely inspired, identifies himself as a bondservant of God, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. He writes to Titus, he identifies as a true son in our common faith, writing to Titus as he ministers in Crete, the Isle of Crete, ministers in the midst of God's church in that area. First chapter, Paul records the qualifications for elders, the elder's task. Chapter 2, in verses 1 through 10, he addresses the qualities of a sound church, addressing older men and older women and young men. And then he writes in chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word thus far this morning. Now I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. Catechism serves as a subordinate standard in the church, subordinate to the ultimate authority of God's Word as our only rule of faith and conduct, and so the Catechism is helpful to us as it remains faithful to the teaching of God's Word, as it summarizes for us God's will as it is revealed to us in Scripture, ultimately God's will as it is revealed to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we are on Lord's Day 51, and so our attention is called to the fifth petition of our Lord's example of a disciple's prayer. We remind ourselves that, as I said last week, the disciples had witnessed that Jesus was a man of prayer. And being a man of prayer, they came to him asking him to teach them how to pray. not just a prayer that they could recite, but how to pray. How to pray in a manner that was acceptable to the Lord, which he would hear, and which he promises to answer. And of course, we have the record of our Lord's teaching in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 6 and in Luke's Gospel. And so here the question is asked, what is the fifth petition? And the answer is given, and then an explanation follows. To begin with, the fifth petition is, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're praying for the forgiveness of our sins as we are those who forgive the sins of others. The explanation of this petition reads as follows. That is, this is what we are to mean. This is to be our heartfelt request. Not merely the uttering of these words, but the heartfelt longing and desire in the innermost depths and being of our being. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us miserable sinners our manifold transgressions, nor the evil which always cleaves to us. As we also find this witness of thy grace in us, that it is our full purpose heartily to forgive our neighbor. Focusing on that last phrase, the full purpose heartily to forgive our neighbor. According to God's word, it's not merely our neighbor with whom we are usually getting along with, but rather our neighbor in particular who is our enemy. Ongoing, constant enemy. We are to love our enemies as Christ teaches us. We are to forgive our enemies. We are to pray for them. We are to do good to those who harm us, hate us. We are to pray for those who are cursing us. And here we are told we are to forgive. We are to be a forgiving disposition towards all. This is the witness of God's grace in us. As we have been forgiven, we are a forgiving people. We pray for the ongoing forgiveness of our sin. The basis of the fact that we are evidencing God's grace in our lives, that it is our desire to live peace, graciously and mercifully with all men, forgiving them their trespasses, their sins against us. May God grant us the grace to know this reality in our hearts, in our lives, and in all of our relations. Let us pray. I'll ask you to turn with me for the reading of God's word as it is found in John's Gospel this morning. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Listen carefully now to the word of the true and living God, a word that is recorded for us here in John chapter 3 with regards to the absolute necessity, the non-negotiable necessity of regeneration. One is going to see, one is going to enter the kingdom of God. This is what John was inspired to write. He writes, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Amen, and may God add his blessing once again to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. We're going to skip the congregational. And as we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, I would like to continue with our study, which we began last week, our study of the biblical doctrine of the new birth. The teaching of God's word with regards to the necessity of regeneration, the sovereign work of God, and causing those who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins to be made spiritually alive, that they might receive the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in his name, be saved. We continue, as you can see this morning, under our main heading and theme, the words of verse 7, the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, this high-octane religious individual, as we'll see this morning. Do not marvel. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And so, in particular this morning, as we continue, I'd like to turn our attention to the verses that we have read from John's Gospel, chapter 3, and begin our expositional consideration, as I mentioned the close of last week's sermon, begin our expositional consideration of this portion of Scripture, which, as I quoted last week, John Murray, the Scottish theologian from Westminster Theological Seminary, referred to as the most relevant, the most explicit episode in the teachings of Jesus. Nothing is of greater personal relevance and significance. Nothing is clearer, he's saying, in the teaching ministry and all the episodes of Christ's instruction recorded for us in the Gospels than this particular instance on that dark night in Jerusalem so many years ago, in this conversation, this private conversation that now becomes public information in and through Scripture between Nicodemus and Jesus. And here in these verses, we find Jesus teaching on the necessity of regeneration if one is going to see and enter the kingdom of God, if one is going to enter the realm of redemption and reconciliation. He teaches us with respect to the necessity of the new birth, the necessity of being born again, born of God, born of the Spirit, born from above, if we are truly going to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in his name and be given the right to be called the children of God. And as John says, that's not simply what we are called, that's what we are. And so the clear, unmistakable teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ here is as follows. In this most relevant and explicit episode in the teachings of Jesus, it is clear. There's nothing confusing here. The teaching of Jesus is this, and he says it three times. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you are born again, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, as I said near the conclusion of last week's sermon, there's a clear emphasis in Jesus' evangelistic approach upon abandoning self and submitting to Jesus. The fundamental call of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who would follow him is, you must deny yourself, you must take up your cross, and you must follow me. You must lose your life in this world for my sake if you are truly going to find it. This is what you must do if you are truly going to see and enter the kingdom, and therefore, what must happen to you, Jesus teaches Nicodemus here, is you must experience the new birth. In other words, the radical demands of Christ's teaching require the radical reality of regeneration. In particular, abandoning a works righteousness morality to embrace God's provision of righteousness in Christ Jesus alone. And so there is an emphasis in Jesus' teaching, his public ministry and his private conversations upon this abandoning of self and submitting to Jesus if you are going to be saved. And here in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, we have a record of one of those private conversations that Jesus had. And it becomes now, as I've said, public information as an inspired part of Scripture. And a nighttime meeting, we're told, a nighttime rendezvous with a prominent Pharisee who was a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of Israel, this man whose name is Nicodemus. And throughout their conversation, we find that Jesus refuses to soften the truth simply to gain the approval of this influential religious leader who was clearly having trouble understanding Jesus' teaching. Nicodemus is confused, but that's all right. Jesus isn't confused. Nicodemus is having trouble understanding, but that's okay. Jesus understands perfectly well this man and what he needs to hear. So Jesus speaks with clarity, he speaks with precision, he confronts Nicodemus' religious misconceptions, and he tells him exactly what he needs to hear. So Jesus is, yes, confronting Nicodemus with the truth without being confrontational. And he tells him exactly what he needs to hear. And as I pointed out last week, this nighttime conversation can be understood in terms of three words. And those words, as I identified them last week, were inquiry, insight, and indictment. To begin with, in verses 1 through 3, as we turn our attention to John chapter 3, as we make eye contact with God and his word, we find in verses 1 through 3 here of John chapter 3, Nicodemus' inquiry of Jesus. As I said last week, he comes, he makes a statement, but clearly there is an unspoken question behind the statement. Identifying that Jesus is a teacher come from God, come from heaven, Nicodemus' unspoken question is, how is a man to get to heaven? What must I do to have eternal life? Verses 4 through 8, we then find Jesus' insight into Nicodemus. He does not understand that it is not a matter of what he must do, it's a matter of what God must do to him. Yes, he must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he must repent of his sin and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ if he is to be saved. But before he can ever do that, he must experience this sovereign, effectual, irresistible work of God in his heart and in his life. And then finally, in verses 9 through 10, we find Jesus' indictment of Nicodemus. He just doesn't get it. A highly religious individual, a religious overachiever, and yet he doesn't get it. He does not understand what Jesus is talking about. As he says, how can these things be. He's perplexed about this doctrine of regeneration, of the necessity of being born again, as I pointed out, because he's not. He's astounded. He's amazed. He's astonished. He's marveling because he has not experienced what Christ is affirming here in his teaching. So this morning, what I'd like to do then is to take some time, the time we have together, to consider verses 1 through 3 and Nicodemus's inquiry of Jesus. In particular, focusing on what we could call a meet and greet with Nicodemus. But who is this man? Who is this man whose name is Nicodemus? Who is this man who came to Jesus by night? And why does John make a point of making it clear to us that this is a man? Right? There's a man of the Pharisees, a man whose name is Nicodemus, a man who is a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. That's what John is telling us. This is a man who came to Jesus by night. Who is this man named Nicodemus? And why is John emphasizing that he is a man who came to Jesus? Now, so that brings us to our first point, and because you can see it, is Jesus knew what was in man. We begin our study of these verses. The first thing that we may need to take note of is this. The fact that the placing of the chapter break here is rather unfortunate. Versification and chapter breaks are helpful for locating subjects and verses in Scripture, and yet sometimes they are unfortunate because they break up the flow, they break up the message that is being proclaimed. And a lot of times we might begin to read chapter 3 without having paid attention to chapter 2 and without having paid attention to chapter 1 and somehow think that chapter 3 stands alone. And it doesn't. The point of chapters 1 and 2 is to make it clear who Christ is. The point of the prologue of John's Gospel, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1, is to make it clear to the reader that this one named Jesus, this man who will walk among men, is more than a man. He's the Son of God. The Son of God is the Word of God. The Word of God is God, God incarnate. That's the point. The point of the signs, the miracles that Jesus accomplished were signs that pointed to his glory, to his divinity, so that people would see that he is the Son of God, the Christ, believe in him and be saved. That's the point. So the story of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus on that night so long ago in Jerusalem is one that is logically, thematically, contextually tied to the previous section, verses 23 through 25. Of chapter 2, but also the rest of chapter 2. It's tied to the sign, miracle, of Jesus changing water into wine. It's tied to the truth concerning Jesus cleansing the temple and speaking of his resurrection as the ultimate cleansing and the hope of the cleansing of the temple of people's hearts in which Christ would dwell. So the transformation of the water to wine, it prefigures the spiritual transformation of those who will be born again. John himself refers to Jesus' miracles as signs that are intended to relay a message. Miracles that are visual snapshots of the spiritual truths of the kingdom of God, revealing, as he says in verse 11, the glory of Christ. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and revealed, clearly manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Not the signs. They believed in him, the one to whom the signs pointed. And yet, this man, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus, and all he has is what we might refer to as a sign faith. He believes in the signs, and he believes there's something special about Jesus, but he just doesn't get it. He says that God is with him. The point is, God is with us. This is God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity in human form. He says that he has come as a teacher from God. No, this is God come to teach. So Nicodemus, a highly religious individual, has no idea who Jesus is. But Jesus knows what is in this man. He knows what is in all men. And this is what is being pointed out to us here. In verses 23 through 25 of John chapter 2, turn your attention there, you'll notice. This describes for us Jesus' refusal to accept shallow, superficial, sign-based faith. Because in his omniscience, he understood the people's hearts. This is what we read. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, puts it this way, but Jesus, on his side, did not trust himself to them, for he knew them all. He did not need anyone to tell him what people were like. He understood human nature. That's the point that's being made here. Jesus understands human nature. That's the point that is being made in this conversation recorded for us here in Scripture with Nicodemus. He understands human nature. He understands this man, Nicodemus, better than he understands himself. Jesus understood human nature. He knew what was in man. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10 teaches us that the heart of man, each and every one of us, the entire human race, mankind, you do understand that, don't you? There's no such thing ultimately, unless you have a Darwinian perspective on life. There's no such thing as racism. There are not a number of races. There's one race, the human race, mankind. Oh, we hate one another. That's true. But there is simply one race, the human race, mankind, male and female. And the heart of every man, male and female, the nature of man is deceitful above all. There's nothing more deceitful than my natural, sinful heart. That's what the Scriptures are teaching me. And that heart that is deceitful above all things is desperately wicked. It is incurably sick. So obviously, I need a new heart, right? If it's incurably sick, it's not this heart that needs to be made better. I need a heart transplant. I need a new heart. It's incurably sick. It's desperately wicked. Here's the rhetorical question. Who can know it? Well, if it's my heart and it's deceitful above all things, I can't possibly know it. But I, the Lord, I know it, he says. I search the heart. I test the mind. I plumb the secret depths to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. The fruit that manifests the root of depravity. God knows the depths of our depravity. He knows the extent of our fallenness and our wickedness. He knows the truth about ourselves that we do not like to face. We like to think that we're basically good. And yet God says every thought, every intent, every thought of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually, all the day long. Only evil continually. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's the truth about ourselves we don't like to face. We don't think that every thought of our thoughts, of our hearts, is only evil continually. No, no. Every imagination of our hearts is only evil from our youth up. No, we like to say basically we're good. We just, you know, a little skewered here and there. But Jesus knew human nature. He understood human nature. And so we must take particular note of the emphasis here in John chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. The truth that Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And then John says, here's the unfortunate nature of the chapter break. Then we read at the beginning of chapter 3, there was a man. John's point is this, a man whom Jesus knew better than that man knew himself. There was a man who Jesus understood. A very religious man, as we'll see. A hyper-religious man, as we shall see. There was this man who came to Jesus by night, two times. The end of chapter 2, verse 25, testify of man. He knew what was in man. Then at the beginning, there's this verbal coupling. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. That's saying, don't uncouple the link. Connect it. Don't lose sight of this. This is what it's all about. Jesus understands human nature. He's going to instruct us with regards to human nature and what God has to do to change human nature if we're going to see and enter the kingdom of God. There was a man who had a shallow, superficial, sign-based faith. A faith that did not see beyond the sign miracles and the message they were intended to relay as visual snapshots of the spiritual truths of the kingdom of God. There was this man who did not see the glory of Christ as it was manifested. He was not believing in him. He was believing simply in the sign. And there was this man who did not see what these signs were pointing to, particularly the need to be born again if one was going to see and enter the kingdom of God. That's the point of the water being turned to wine. Changes the very substance, the very nature. And notice that it's the water in the cleansing pots, the 20 or 30 gallons of water that were in the cleansing pot for the purification of the Jews. That's what Jesus is talking about. There needs to be a work of purification. There needs to be a work of cleansing. There needs to be a radical transformation and change of the very nature of the man, just like there was of the very nature of the water to wine. Because Jesus knew what was in man. He understood human nature. So Nicodemus is a case in point that Jesus knew what was in man. He understood human nature, since Nicodemus himself was one of those superficial believers whose heart was, Jesus read, like a book, an open book. And he understood, as I've been pointing out, the unspoken question. Nicodemus's unspoken question is, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus' answer is, reading his heart like a book, it's not what you must do, Nicodemus. It's what God must do to you. Don't miss that point. That's a biblical understanding of Christianity. Not, I made a decision for Jesus, but what decision did God make from all eternity in relationship to me, in relationship to Jesus? And what must God do to me and in me if I am going to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in his name? So instead of affirming his profession, the Lord Jesus Christ refused to acknowledge or to accept Nicodemus' faith, which was based, as I've been saying, solely on signs he had witnessed. He hadn't seen beyond the sign. He hadn't seen the one to whom the signs were pointing. He didn't understand the truth that John is so jealous to hold on to and point out, that this is the Son of God. This is the Word of God incarnate. This is God in flesh appearing. And he is the one who will redeem a people for himself. So Jesus, understanding human nature, pointed Nicodemus to the life-transforming nature and necessity of being born again, being born of God, born from above, born of the Spirit, that which produces a true and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, who is this man, Nicodemus? This is where we come to our meet and greet. Meet Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Greek name. It's common among the Jews of that day. It is a name that means victor over the people. The conqueror over the people. And I think the point here is this, that it's true, as we read here, as we meet Nicodemus, as we get to know him, that this is a man who had risen above the people. He had risen above the people in his religious achievements and accomplishments. This is one impressive dude. He is the victor over the people. And what we know from the scripture text here is that this Nicodemus was a member, to begin with, of a very elite religious sect, a party, known as the Pharisees. It's a name that is derived from a Hebrew verb that means to be separate. These are the separated ones. Separated in the sense of being zealous for the Mosaic law. But in particular, zealous for their interpretations of the Mosaic law. Zealous for their own oral traditions, which they added to the Mosaic law. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are guilty of transgressing the commandments of God because of your traditions. You lay aside," he said, "to the commandment of God and hold the tradition of men." Now, the Pharisees originated during the period of time between Malachi and Matthew, which is known as the intertestamental period. It was most likely, as far as we can tell historically, an offshoot of a group, a political religious group known as the Hasidim, the pious ones, a socio-political religious group who were opposed to the Hellenization of Jewish culture, the Greekizing of Jewish culture that took place under the wicked king Antiochus Epiphanes. They were the arch rivals of the Sadducees. The Sadducees tended to be wealthy priests or Levites. The Pharisees generally came from the middle class. They were few in number. At the time of Herod the Great, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us there was probably only about 6,000 of them, and yet they had this great influence with the common people because they came from the common people. But ironically, as we read in John 7, verse 49, the Pharisees often viewed the common people with contempt. They'd say things like this: "This crowd does not know the law. This crowd, because it does not know the law, is accursed." It's a derogatory, an attitude of despising people. They were a minority party, and yet the Pharisees held a great popularity with the people, and this popularity gave them significant influence in the Sanhedrin, which we will see. Not only is Nicodemus a Pharisee, but he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sadducees, of whom we read in Scripture quite a bit, disappeared around AD 70 after the temple was destroyed. There was another political religious group that disappeared, the Zealots, in AD 135. There was what was known as the Bar Kokhba revolt, and it was crushed, and the zealots disappeared. And so that left the Pharisees as the dominant force in Judaism. In fact, at the end of the 2nd century AD, with the completion of the written compilation of the oral laws and rituals and traditions of the Jews, the Mishnah, the Pharisees' teaching became virtually synonymous with Judaism. So this is a very significant group of people who had a zeal for the law, but it was, as Paul says, who was a Pharisee, was probably a higher octane Pharisee than even Nicodemus was. They had a zeal without a true understanding of the law. Romans 10, Paul says, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, and therefore they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. Jesus told a parable, of course, in Luke chapter 18, it's recorded there, of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and he's speaking to those who, Luke tells us, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's human religion, even in the name of God. Their zeal for the law caused them to become ritualized, externalized, and formalistic. They went through the motions. They had it down. They were detailed. They were very particular. They were very specific. And yet they had unchanged hearts, unregenerate hearts. They were religious, but they were lost. And therefore, they could only replace true religion with mere behavior modification and ritual, producing prideful self-righteousness, hypocritical judgmentalism. They saw themselves as righteous and despised others. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness. And Jesus said, "You guys are a bunch of hypocrites. Your spirituality is pseudo-spirituality because you are still dead in your trespasses and sins." Jesus saved his most scathing and blistering rebukes for religious people. You know, these Pharisees would have said things like, "Man, we believe in God since we can remember. Ever since I was a little kid, I believed in God." And now you're coming along, Jesus, and you're saying, "Not good enough. All of your effort, all of your striving, all of your belief in God adds up to one big fat zero." Jesus said, "You're hypocrites. Woe to you." He pronounces a judgment upon them. "You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done." I'm not saying you should neglect the others, but I'm saying these are the things you should have done. Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, "You are like the people who clean the outside of a teacup, but inside it's just filthy. What needs to be done is that the inside needs to be cleansed. You're like whitewashed sepulchers. Oh, you're beautiful on the outside. Inside, you're full of corruption and rottenness and death. You hypocrites, you pretenders, you play actors." So there was this huge gap between their teaching and their practice, and it led to gross hypocrisy. Hypocrisy that Jesus renounced. And here's the interesting thing. Even the Talmud renounces this hypocrisy. The Talmud, these Jewish writings, list 7 classes of Pharisees, and 6 of them are hypocritical. A bunch of pretenders, a bunch of pretense, a bunch of religious phonies. It's a good thing that it all ended in our day, of course, isn't it? It doesn't happen in the Christian church. They were blind guides of the blind. They made their proselytes, Jesus said, doubly worthy of the hell to which they themselves were headed. And even if they hadn't been hypocrites, they didn't understand that by the keeping of the law, no one would be saved, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. This is a truth that was revealed to the zealous Pharisee Saul of Tarsus. This is a man who knew if anybody was going to boast in the flesh, if anybody had reason to boast and put confidence in human effort and achievement, he more than any. Nicodemus can't even hold a candle to Saul. And yet Saul eventually sees that it's all nothing. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee, but he's no run-of-the-mill Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. That is, as we learn in chapter 7, verse 50 of John's Gospel, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a member of the governing council of Israel, equivalent to today in the United States of America, the Supreme Court. So this is the Jewish Supreme Court, under the ultimate authority of the Romans. But this is it. A Supreme Court that consisted of 71 members. It was presided over by the reigning high priest. It included the influential priestly families, members from those families, elders and scribes, expert in the law from the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and any former priests, high priests who were still alive. I mean, this is an impressive gathering of influential power people. They exercised under the Romans, the Sanhedrin did, wide-ranging powers in civil, criminal, and religious matters. Ultimately, the Romans only withheld from them the power of capital punishment. They had authority to make arrests. They had authority to conduct trials. This is Nicodemus. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a ruler of the Jews. The Sanhedrin, of course, disappeared after the Jewish revolt in AD 66 through 70. It was replaced by what is known in Jewish custom as the Beth Din, the court of judgment. That one was only composed of lawyers, so you know they're even more trouble now. But anyways, this is Nicodemus. We meet and we greet Nicodemus, and we're told there is this man, and he is an impressive individual. See, we know a lot about him from the teaching of Jesus. We know a lot about him because Jesus understood the inner workings of these individuals. But if we were alive in that day, we would have been impressed, duly impressed with Nicodemus. And if we saw him creeping through the night through the neighborhood, we would have asked ourselves the question, now, where is he going? Okay, that's a Pharisee, and that's a member of the Sanhedrin. We know who Nicodemus is, and we want to know, what is he doing creeping around in the alleyways and the backways of the city right now? You know, we're sitting there out on the veranda on that nice evening in Jerusalem. We're sending one of the kids off. Go follow him. Come back and let me know, where's he going? That's strange behavior for such a noble, upright, highly respected individual. Creeping around, it looks like he's a stealth bomber, whatever that is, because he wouldn't have known. But he looks like he wants to come in under the radar, whatever that is. We don't have radar yet, but that's what it looks like. Why is this guy creeping around like he doesn't want to be seen? Because Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this ruler of the Jews, this member of the Sanhedrin, this man whom we see is the teacher in Israel, comes to Jesus by night. And being a member of the Sanhedrin, that probably explains that he might not want it to his coming to be to imply the approval of the entire Sanhedrin, or perhaps he didn't want to risk incurring the disfavor of his fellow members of the Sanhedrin. There's also the fact that nighttime would have afforded more time for conversation because both Jesus and Nicodemus would have been occupied during the day. But some commentators, and I tend to side with these commentators, they suggest that it speaks more so of the darkness of his mind. It speaks more so of the darkness of his heart and soul, the spiritual darkness in which Nicodemus comes. This man has not stepped out into the light. This man is still creeping around in the shadows. He's starting to come out of the darkness, but he hasn't quite yet stepped out. He's going to step a little further out in John chapter 7, and then at the time of Christ's crucifixion, the most dangerous time to identify yourself with Christ, with Joseph of Arimathea, he does. But right now, he's still creeping around in the backways, in the alleyways of Jerusalem to come and talk with Jesus. Because he's got a question. I think it's something like this. This is speculation, but I think it's something like this. After all that he's done, there's just still a void. Something's missing. And this Jesus performing these signs clearly is from God. Maybe, just maybe, he'll be able to instruct me with regards to the piece that's missing. I mean, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. I'm a teacher, but something's missing. Something's missing. Maybe Jesus is the Messiah. Maybe he'll have the answer that I'm looking for. So that's the important point right here, I think, that the point is he came at all. That he came at all. Though coming to Jesus does not always guarantee salvation. There's the rich young ruler who went away sorrowful. It is a necessary beginning. He's starting to ask questions. He's starting to wonder. It's like you're sitting there listening to the sermon and you're wondering, I'm not sure what this guy's talking about, but he's talking about something I don't know. And he's talking about something that it seems to have gripped or taken hold of his life, and it seems significant and it seems important. What is this? That's the work of God. You come in here this morning, dead in your trespasses and sins, and through the preaching of the word, God causes you to be born again. And all of a sudden, you're starting to think, you're starting to wonder, you're starting to experience something in relationship to Jesus that you just don't understand. Because God begins a work within you that he brings to completion. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and you can tell he doesn't truly understand who Christ is, because he addresses him, well, at least he does this, but he addresses him as a rabbi. He basically addresses him as an equal. Little does he know. He doesn't know. He hasn't seen the glory of Christ. He doesn't understand this is the Son of God incarnate. This is the Word of God, who is God. This isn't just a teacher from God. This is God come to teach. But he addresses him as a rabbi. He addresses him as an eminent teacher in Israel, as an equal. And he says, there's other of us. I don't think this is the royal we. I think this is Nicodemus saying, I'm not the only one. There's other of us. We've been talking, right? And we've come to accept that this at least, you're a teacher come from God. You've come from God as a teacher, even though you have not received proper rabbinic training. And we know that you're a teacher come from God because no one can do these signs. We're not denying the signs. We can't possibly deny the signs. We're not going to commit the unpardonable sin and say that the work that you do by the Spirit is done by the devil. No one can do these. No one has the ability to do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And again, he doesn't understand. This is Emmanuel, God with us. This is not just God with him, Jesus the man. This is God with us, the God-man. So Nicodemus is impressed, and he believes that this is undeniable power, divine power, that is manifested in Jesus. This undeniable power of Jesus' miracles is divine power. He might have heard John the Baptizer and his testimony to Christ. And so there's the possibility here that Nicodemus is wondering, I wonder, is this the Messiah? You notice Jesus is not interested in discussing his signs, which resulted in superficial faith. Instead, he goes straight to the real issue. The real issue is the need for the transformation of Nicodemus's heart by the new birth, to which the signs point. Nicodemus seems to be more impressed with the signs rather than the one to whom the signs point, because he can't see, because he hasn't entered. He cannot recognize the king of the kingdom. He has the unspoken question then. The unasked question is, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus understands. He understands human nature. He understands what is in man. He understands Nicodemus better than Nicodemus understands himself. And he addresses the question that is on his heart. It's not on his lips, like the rich young ruler, but it is on his heart. And this is where Jesus says, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot grasp what these miracles are all about, the reality these signs point to. Jesus says this, though. He says, look, don't miss this point. This is vital, non-negotiable, of vital, non-negotiable importance. This is absolutely crucial. You cannot afford to miss this point, you religious zealot, you. You religious overachiever. This is what I say to you. Amen and amen. Assuredly, most assuredly, truly, truly, this is what I say to you. This is a phrase that appears only in John's Gospel in the New Testament, and it solemnly affirms the veracity, the trustworthiness, and the absolute significance of what follows. In this instance, Jesus uses a phrase to introduce the vitally important truth that there is no entrance into God's kingdom unless one is born again. This act of God by which he imparts spiritual, eternal life to those who are dead in trespasses and sin, transferring them into his kingdom from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is what God does. It is his sovereign work, the work that he begins, the work that he alone is able to bring to completion. As John says in his prologue in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, those who receive him, those who believe in his name, who are given the right to become the children of God, are those who are born of God. The language is clear in the New Testament. Regeneration precedes faith. People receive him. People believe in his name. They're given the right to become the children of God. That's not the cause of regeneration. That's the effect. That's the fruit. They become subjects of his kingdom, enabling one to come under the reign of King Jesus and begin to live according to kingdom principles. The kingdom that Jesus is talking here is not the kingdom in the broadest sense of the term, that sovereign rule of God over all things as the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. He's talking about the specific, very restricted reality of the kingdom of salvation, the spiritual realm where those who have been born again by divine power now live under the rulership of God mediated through his Son, the messianic kingdom. This was a concern for Nicodemus. This was a concern for all of the Jews. They were anticipating this glorious realm. But they thought being descendants of Abraham, observing the law and performing external religious rituals, particularly circumcision, would gain them entrance into that kingdom. Ultimately, trusting in themselves. Like the Pharisee who prays in Jesus' parable, I thank you that I am not like other men. He was praying to himself. I thank you that I am not like other men. But in all of their religious thinking, they were severely mistaken. And Jesus is making this point clear. No matter how religiously active someone might be, no matter how dedicated one may seem to be, no one can enter the kingdom without experiencing the personal regeneration of the new birth. This would have been staggering to Nicodemus. All of his life, Nicodemus is the kind of guy who would say something like this. Do you believe in God? Do I believe in God? All of my life, I've believed in God. I can't remember a moment when I didn't believe in God. All of my life, I've diligently observed the law. All of my life, I've diligently observed the rituals of Judaism. I mean, I've done my duty above and beyond the call of duty. I mean, I've joined the ultra-religious Pharisees. I've even become a member of the Sanhedrin. And Jesus says to him, it's not going to cut it. Doesn't matter. All of that is based upon your system of works, righteousness, and human achievement. You've placed your hope ultimately in yourself. Human effort is powerless to save. The harder you try, the worse it gets, Nicodemus. It's not a matter of what you have done. No, it's a matter of what God must do to you. Staggering, a blow to Nicodemus' religious pride and arrogance and zeal. But Nicodemus knows. Nicodemus knows. This, at least, there's something lacking. He doesn't realize that what is lacking is life. He doesn't realize that for all of his religious devotion and zeal and efforts and accomplishments and achievements, he is still dead in his trespasses and sins, and he needs to be spiritually resurrected. He needs to be spiritually rebirthed into the kingdom of God. He needs to be done with everything that he's done and trust in what Christ does to save a people for himself. So the unsettling nature of Jesus' teaching to such a religious, faithful, and well-respected man was something like this. The commentator R.C.H. Linsky puts it this way as we bring this to conclusion this morning. Jesus' words, I'm quoting, regarding the new birth, shattered once for all every supposed excellence of man's attainment. All merit of human deeds, all prerogatives of natural birth or station. prerogatives of natural birth. Nicodemus could have said something like this: well, my parents were Jews. My parents were covenant parents. Jesus says, nope. Nope. Spiritual birth, Lenski goes on, is something one undergoes, not something he produces. As our efforts had nothing to do with our natural conception and birth, so in an analogous way, but on a far higher plane, regeneration is not a work of ours. What a blow for Nicodemus. His being a Jew gave him no part in the kingdom. His being a Pharisee, esteemed holier than other people, availed him nothing. His membership in the Sanhedrin and his fame as one of its scribes went for naught. This rabbi from Galilee, this rabbi calmly tells him that he is not yet in the kingdom. All on which he had built his hopes throughout a long, arduous life here sank into ruin and became a little worthless heap of ashes. So it may be for many religious but lost individuals in our day. So it may be for many religious but lost individuals who sit in our midst this morning. For those who have never experienced the life-transforming, saving power of the new birth. Jesus says to us today, as he said to Nicodemus so many years ago, most assuredly I say to you, if you are not born again, you have not seen the kingdom of God. If you are not born of water and the Spirit, you have not entered the kingdom of God. If you are not born again, you are lost. Don't marvel. Don't be amazed. Don't be astonished. Don't be astounded that I've said to you, no matter what you may think you have done or doing or trusting in, if you aren't born again, if you have not been born again of the Spirit of God, you are still dead in your trespasses and sins, wholly incapable of all good and prone to all evil. Even though you may come on the day of judgment before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I... You may hear him say, I never knew you. Notice the emphasis. Lord, Lord, didn't I do this for you? No, the redeemed say this. Lord, Lord, didn't you? Didn't you do this? Is this not your work? Did you not call me out of darkness into your marvelous light? Did you not speak and say, come forth out of spiritual death? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Oh, yes, you were religious, but you're lost because you were never born again, never born of God. So where do you find yourself this morning? Inside or outside? Religious, but lost? That's the question we should ask ourselves as we listen to the most relevant, explicit episode in the teachings of Jesus. It's Jesus who said, let me make that perfectly clear as I close. It's Jesus who said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and we thank you for your word, which is sharper than a two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And we pray, Father, that as your word lays bare the truth of our lives, the reality of our sin, the reality of our absolute dependence upon your grace to save us, that in that grace and by that grace we would truly flee to Christ and look to him. And that reality of faith would be the evidence of having been born again, that you have indeed begun a work within us that you will bring to completion. So we pray, Father, we would not be leaning upon our own understanding. We would not be trusting in anything that we have done. But that with new life in Christ Jesus, we would be trusting in him and him alone. That there would be this saving faith, this grace of faith, and the reality of now being your children, because you have adopted us into your family in and through your eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that in all this, we would indeed give you the glory, the honor, and the praise in his name. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. This time we'll wait on you.